Now take your Bible and open to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, and let me read the first six verses of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 3. God's word says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we're thankful for an opportunity to gather together as your people, and we're thankful for your word that encourages our heart, that points us to truth, that points us to the person of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to consider Jesus. Help us to think deeply and more fully biblically about him and about your God and about life in a fallen world, because that is where our hope and help comes from you, our God, in Christ our Savior. Exalt yourself, exalt Christ in our time of worship. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to the third chapter of the study here, our ongoing study in the book of Hebrews. And I genuinely hope that you are encouraged by it and challenged by it in our study together up to this point as much as I am. I just think it's been a tremendous study so far, a fascinatingly rich study, pointing us to the supremacy of our most glorious, precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do pray that your love for him is growing as your knowledge of him is increasing. And as a result of your love for Christ growing, you'd be sharing that great hope that you have in the person of Jesus Christ with those around you. Because that's why we have been left here as the church. That's why we've been left here in the world, to give an answer for the hope that is in us, to a world around us that is hopeless, that is Christless, to be faithful in the task of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, before we get going right off the top here, I'm going to pause, and I'm going to challenge you, and I'm going to challenge you in a twofold manner. I and everyone else in our small group the other night, Wednesday night, we were challenged by one of the leaders in our discussion, who asked an extremely practical question that I'll get to in just in a moment. But the first challenge is to ask, are you a part of a small group? Are you a part of a small group in our fellowship here? And if not, why not? I would greatly encourage you to reconsider your schedule and try to make that a part of your weekly activities, to be a part of one of the small groups that again meets during the week. We had a tremendous time of fellowship the other night and a tremendous time of personal encouragement. And most of the time we do, but it just seems like last week was even sweeter than most. It was just especially kind. And I came away personally challenged, personally encouraged by what a great privilege it is to be a part of this congregation. And I came away encouraged by what a great God we serve and the redeeming work of God in Christ, how they change people's lives from a variety of different backgrounds. In our small group, we take a meal, and I know some groups do, some don't, but we take a meal together, and we've been sharing our testimonies for a period of time now, and it's been very helpful to get to know people on a little more in-depth basis, to understand where they've come from and to understand how God has been working in their lives and transforming and changing us. It's just been very encouraging. So I can't more highly encourage you to be involved in a small group ministry. You'll be greatly encouraged by it, and you'll be a great encouragement to others in that group, in the fellowship. That's the way God has designed it. We're not to walk alone as New Testament believers. We're a body, we're a family. We're a personal interaction with the living God, and we're made to have personal interaction with others. And as I was sitting there this morning, I do believe somebody in this room is updating the small group directory. Am I correct? I'm looking for somebody who knows. Yes? Yeah, I get a heads up. So it's coming. I don't know if it's coming in print form, online, and or both, but an updated directory of where these where they meet and the times, etc. So again, I could not encourage you more to be a part of that. And the second challenge came from the question that the leader asked. And I didn't write it down precisely, but it was somewhere along the lines of this. The question that raised to the group was, how would you personally go into this Jewish congregation that we're looking at here in the book of Hebrews that's being addressed? How would you personally go into that Jewish congregation, and how would you explain to them, not only from the scripture, but from your own lives, how would you explain to them that you know that Christ is superior? What would you say? What evidence is there in your own life, unmistakably, of Christ's work in your life? And what would you tell this group of believers who are struggling mightily because of the pressure they're facing from the culture around them to abandon Christ? How would you encourage them not to do so? How would you encourage them to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus? And why would you do that? Why would you encourage them to do so? Again, based on your own life, based on Christ and his interaction in your own life. How's Christ changed your life? How's Christ's transformative power unquestionably affected your life? And again, so much so that you could encourage these Hebrew believers, based on your own experience, to not abandon the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the person who asked the question in the group did so in a much better, more concise manner than I just laid that out there. But I thought the question was brilliant, and I said that to the group. Because I fear that in our pursuit of precision, and rightly we should pursue precision in our study of the scripture, I feel at times perhaps it becomes a bit too academic. Therefore, we are into the pursuit of information. We're in the pursuit of knowledge rather than the pursuit of a deepening relationship with a person of God in Christ, a deepening relationship with him. And because sometimes our pursuit of knowledge and information kind of trumps everything, I think we fail to see the personal and practical implications of God's word and God's truth in our lives. Therefore, we fail to share it in the lives of others around us who desperately need to know that truth. What would you say? What would you say to this Jewish congregation that is again being threatened from the outside, being tempted to abandon Christ and to go back to Judaism? How would you beg them not to do so? Based upon Christ's goodness, Christ's interaction in your own life. Question's brilliant. As a believer, you should be able to give some kind of personal testimony why Christ is precious to you. And as a believer, you should be able to concisely, cogently explain to somebody the gospel in 60 seconds or less. Something that I encouraged us all to do a long time ago. So if you've not done that, if you've not given any thought to why Christ is precious to you, and you would struggle in presenting the gospel concisely in 60 seconds or less because you may not get much more time with some people, then maybe you should sit down and literally take out a pen and paper and do that very exercise. List down the reasons why Christ is precious. And what are the pertinent issues that have to be covered in the gospel so that you could share both quickly with others? Now, as to the gospel, it should be something along the lines of, this is what I understand the gospel to be. The good news is that the one and only God who is holy made us in his image to know him, but we sin and we cut ourselves off from him in his fellowship. But in his great love, he became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, fulfilling the law of God himself, taking upon himself the punishment for our sins, that he would be our substitute, that he took upon himself our sins, we who would repent and place our faith in him and trust him. He rose from the dead on the third day, showing that God had, the Father had fully accepted his sacrifice in full, that God's wrath, God's anger against our sin had been fully satisfied and exhausted. Now he calls us to repent, to turn away from our sins and to place our faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for forgiveness. And then if we repent and place our faith in Christ, if we trust him alone, that we'll be born again, forgiven into a new life, forgiven our sin, and now we possess eternal life with God forever. You need to be able to somewhere along those lines concisely give a very quick presentation of the gospel. And of course, there should be some text of scripture that you could share in that presentation if you have opportunity, because we're all called to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. So again, what kind of testimony would you give if somebody asked you? What kind of hope from the Word of God and from your own life would you give of Christ's faithfulness? What kind of an explanation would you give to others that Christ is worthy to receive the honor that is due him? And again, how would you beg people to come to Christ? How would you beg people not to abandon him? Because the truth is, we interact with people each and every day around us that do not have the understanding of the truth as we do. They don't understand Christ personally. We interact with people around us each and every day that are hurting, that have no hope, because they don't know Christ. So God in his providence has put certain people on our path to share truth. Now, we are the sharers of that truth, the sharers of that hope that is found in the person of Jesus Christ, because we represent him. We are his ambassadors. We are ambassadors of Christ to the hopeless, to the helpless, to the hurting. And with that same Christ-like compassion that caused him to leave heaven and come to earth, we need to have Christ-like love for those around us and, in a sense, incarnate Christ, become Christ in that moment, representing Christ to those around us with the truth concerning who he is for those who don't know the Savior. And I do pray that we would take that responsibility seriously, because that's our task. That's our mission left here in the world. And the question is, will we be faithful to that task? Now, this morning, I turn to the text. As we turn our attention to the study, again, we're not completely sure who the human author of the book is. Many say Paul. However, I think there's certain statements made within the book that would make Pauline authorship difficult to accept. But as I was thinking about it again this week, I do realize that many people believe it's Paul. I do realize that most of the early church thought it was Paul. So if you want Paul to be the author of the book of Hebrews, good. Right? We're not going to break fellowship over that. You can take that. That's fine. I encourage you to do so. But I've taken the position that I think the human author is unknown. I think that God only knows the human author. And so again, I don't think the specific author is really the issue. I think what we need to understand is whoever's writing this book is writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So ultimately, the Holy Spirit is the inspired author. He's the one who's writing this letter that points to the person of Jesus Christ. And some people think it's a sermon in written form. That's good too. You can go with that one if you want. But it's about Jesus Christ. So again, it's a letter, it's a sermon, it's written to a Jewish community of people who are more likely somewhere outside of Jerusalem. They've been evangelized by others, by the apostles and the prophets. And within this group, you have people who've repented. You have people who've repented and believe, those who are genuinely converted. You also have those people in this group that are intellectually convinced of the truth, but they've never repented. They've never come to genuine faith in Christ. And most certainly in this assembly, you have people who are unbelievers. So the makeup of this assembly is probably much like the makeup of any assembly of people who gather together, and even inside or outside the church, and perhaps even much the makeup, even perhaps like our own congregation. You have people in all these different categories. But the message to the congregation is one. It's a singular message. And the message is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The supremacy of Christ, the superiority of Christ. Because the person of Jesus Christ is the one who inaugurates the new covenant, which is superior to the old covenant. Therefore, the writer is set out to show how Jesus Christ is superior to everyone and to everything connected with the old covenant. Now, sadly, in this congregation of this Jewish Hebrew congregation here in the book of Hebrews. There are some people in the congregation who are genuine believers, but they're still hanging on to elements of Judaism. And the author is trying to prove to them, again, the superiority of Christ. He's encouraging them to look on Jesus, to consider Jesus. Come all the way to Christ, put their faith fully in him, firmly in him, not to be tempted to look back, not to be tempted to go back to the old covenant system, but to look at Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the supreme, the superior, the all-sufficient Jesus Christ. And truth be known, that's the same message to the other two groups of people in the room, the supremacy of Christ, to those who are intellectually convinced but unconverted, to those who are in unbelief. The writer is encouraging them all to look at Jesus Christ, to fix their eyes on Jesus Christ, the superior one, the supreme one, the all-sufficient Christ. The message doesn't change. So again, that's what the author is doing. Again, ultimately the person of the Holy Spirit, pointing everyone to Christ, demonstrating how Christ is all-sufficient, demonstrating how Christ is better, better than anything, better than anyone associated with the old covenant. Jesus is better with all, better than all those connected with the old covenant, because he brings a better covenant, because he's a better mediator. So that's what the Holy Spirit has been doing. That's the theme, the push. In chapter 1, you remember the Holy Spirit had declared that Jesus is God's preeminent and final revelation to mankind. That long ago, God used to speak to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. The preeminent Christ, the one who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who, when he made purification of sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the one who is infinitely better than all, even better than angels. Remember, I told you that the Jewish people held angels in the most highest of regard. Jesus is better. So again, right at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, the author is proving that Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior to the angels. That's chapter 1 and chapter 2. And here in chapter 3, what the writer is going to do is he's going to prove that Jesus is superior to Moses. Again, he's going to prove that Jesus is superior to anything or anyone connected with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant system. So Jesus is superior to angels. Chapter 3, again, Jesus is superior to Moses. Chapter 4, Jesus is superior to Joshua. Jesus is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, chapter 5 through 7. Jesus is superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. That's chapter 10 through 11. I mean, it just goes on and on. Jesus is superior. That's the theme. That's the theme. The superiority, the supremacy, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. But again, here in chapter 3, the writer is especially honing in on this person of Moses. He wants us to consider the supremacy of Jesus as compared to Moses. Verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, the first six verses here at the top of the chapter are vital, a doctrinal truth that is going to set up the exhortation that is coming in verse 7 and following. But to understand this issue, we have to know something of Moses. And if we're unfamiliar with Jewish history, then we won't understand the incredible reverence accorded to Moses by Jewish people. Basically, Moses was seen as the most revered and the greatest of all Hebrews, the greatest man of history. And again, we have to have that understanding that the Holy Spirit is trying to convey to us, and if we're going to understand the message that he wants us to understand here in the third chapter. So it's important for the writer to prove that Jesus is indeed better than Moses, because Jesus Christ alone is the greatest man who ever walked this planet, the greatest man who ever lived. Now, if you're familiar with the life of Moses, and I'm assuming you are to some extent, you understand that his life was extraordinary, to say the least, from the beginning to the end. God providentially preserved his life as a baby, and then it was the hand of God that dug his own grave, dug the grave of Moses at the end of his life. And between those two points, between his birth and between his death, Moses' life was remarkable. God divinely called and chose Moses for this epic and remarkable life. Again, his life was miraculously preserved, nurtured at birth under the sentence of death. He was plucked from the Nile River by Pharaoh's daughter and given a noble upbringing, and his real mother even came and attended to him as his nursemaid. And then God called this man to be the deliverer of the nation of Israel. He began with God speaking to him from the burning bush. The great I Am called him and ordained him for that task. And as God's ordained deliverer, God worked miracle after miracle through Moses' life and an unparalleled display of God's power in the book of Exodus, chapters between 7 and 12. In that section of scripture, we know that God worked through Moses and turned the Nile into blood. There were successive plagues of frogs and gnats and flies, and all of this swarmed on the people of Israel. There were hails, there were boils that affected both man and beast. Then on the dark night of the Passover, the firstborn of both man and beast that were not under the blood of the Passover lamb, they perished. And Moses was given the task to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of that bondage, through the Red Sea. He parts the Red Sea with his staff, and the nation of Israel passes through the Red Sea walking on dry land. Moses led the nation through the wilderness, took his staff, and he smote the rock, and Israel drank water from a rock. I mean, God's divine power radiated through this person, Moses. Moses served as the nation of Israel's greatest prophet. God communicated to Moses most directly. Numbers 12, verse 6. He said, "Hear now my voice," or my words. "If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth," or "with him I speak face to face, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord." That's how God communicated with him, mouth to mouth, face to face. In fact, that's how Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, from the very hand of God himself. And Moses' exposure to God was so profound that Moses' face shone. Remember that? He retained some of God's glory, some of the wonderful radiance of being in the presence of the Holy God. So Moses was only second to unfallen Adam in his intimacy with God. Moses, again, stood far above all the other people, all the other men of the nation of Israel. And Moses not only received the Ten Commandments from God, but the entire Levitical system. The whole Levitical economy was instituted by God through Moses. It was Moses who gave the plans for the tabernacle. It was Moses who gave the plans for the Ark of the Covenant and everything that went with it. So again, to the Jews, Moses was the greatest man of history. There was none like him, no other Hebrew like him. So again, in the mind of a Jewish person, the law and everything that is identified with the law in the Old Testament, all of the Old Covenant commandments and worship rituals are all associated with Moses. He's the one who penned the Pentateuch. He's the one who wrote down the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Some Jews believed that Moses was so great that he was even greater than angels. And again, remember I told you that angels were held in the highest regard by the Jewish people. So again, Moses is a remarkable man. He lives a remarkable life. He's held again in the most absolute highest esteem by the nation of Israel. So again, in the Jewish mind, there's no one greater than him, no one greater than Moses. But the writer, who again ultimately is the person of the Holy Spirit, says, look, as great as Moses is, as great as Moses was, he's saying there's one greater. There's one greater. Verse 1 again, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Take note of Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Moses is great, no doubt about that. But the Holy Spirit says, consider Jesus, one who's better, one who's greater, one who far exceeds Moses. And in demonstrating the superiority of Christ, the Holy Spirit, again, the author here, is going to focus on three different areas to look at. The fact that Jesus Christ is immeasurably superior to Moses is seen, number one, in his office, the office that Jesus Christ held as an apostle and high priest. It's true that Moses spoke on God's behalf as a prophet, but the truth is Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the Word of God, the one who revealed perfectly the whole heart, mind, and will of the Father. While Moses executed certain priestly functions, Christ is the great high priest. Jesus Christ is immeasurably superior to Moses, as seen secondly in his work. First, it was his office. Second, it's his work. Moses, it's true, he was the deliverer of the nation of Israel from Egypt, but Jesus Christ is the one who delivers his people from everlasting condemnation. It's true that Moses built an earthly tabernacle, but it's also true that Jesus Christ is now preparing an eternal abode for his people, the redeemed, in heaven. It's true that Moses led the nation out of Egypt and through the wilderness, but Jesus Christ is going to lead many sons to glory. And Jesus Christ is immeasurably superior to Moses, as seen thirdly, in his person. Again, his office, his work, and now his person, because Jesus Christ is a son. Moses was a man of God, no doubt, but Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Moses was a fallen descendant of Adam, conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity, but Jesus Christ was sinless. He is impeccably holy. Moses is a servant of God, but Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Therefore, Christ is immeasurably superior to Moses. That's the outline. That's what the author is going to work through in these first six verses that we will work our way through. All right, so let's look at the text. Again, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, the word therefore obviously takes us back to what was written before. It takes us back to the previous chapter. So, therefore, the author says, based on what I've already told you, consider Jesus. That's the point. Consider Jesus. So, what did the author just previously tell us in chapter 2? Well, chapter 2, verse 9, he says, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So again, remember, the author was speaking to the issue that was been raised, that there's not a problem with Jesus becoming a man. He had to become a man. There's not a problem with him becoming a man. There's not a problem with him dying. He had to. That's what the Old Testament scripture said would happen for the Messiah. And the fact that Jesus became a man and died did not in any fashion whatsoever detract from his glory. In fact, it did the very opposite. It exalted the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becoming a man, he became a man in order to fulfill God's purposes for men. He took back what Adam lost in the fall. He recovered man's lost destiny. Jesus Christ becomes a man. He humbles himself. He becomes our substitute in order to taste death for everyone who would repent and believe upon him. He, Jesus Christ, is the one who can do what he alone can do, what no one else can do. Again, most certainly no angels could do this. He's the one who brings many sons to glory. Again, obviously speaking of salvation, because he's the archagos, he's the pioneer, he's the captain of our salvation, the leader, our leader. And Jesus Christ, he's our sanctifier. He, therefore, is the one who's not ashamed to call us brothers because of his death, burial, resurrection, his work on the cross. Jesus Christ is our Satan conqueror. He's the one who destroyed the power of the devil, which was death, and he did that by defeating death, by defeating sin and death, by rising triumphantly from the grave. He's the one, therefore, who delivers those who were held in bondage all of their life by fear. Jesus Christ has overcome all of that. Jesus Christ, our all-powerful, sympathetic, merciful, faithful high priest, he's the one who stepped in, took our place, and made propitiation for our sin. He's the one who provides help for those who are tempted. Again, all of that is bound up in that first word in verse 1, therefore. So the Holy Spirit is saying again, therefore, based on everything that I've told you up to this point, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Look at him. Consider him. Kata noeo is the word consider. It's a compound word, two words. Kata, at the beginning, intensifies the meaning. And then the word noeo means just to look at, perceive, think. So with great intensity, consider. Consider Jesus, take note of him, perceive him. The idea behind the word consider is to think about something by taking the time to observe it carefully, to observe it closely. One writer says this, put your mind on Jesus and let it remain there. that you may understand who he is and what he wills. That's a good exercise. Put your mind on Jesus and leave it there. Sometimes we get all muddled up in life and confused and don't know what to do or where to turn because of this thing or that thing. When you don't know what to do, do what you do know to do by command of Scripture. Consider Jesus. Take your mind off you. Take your mind off your problems and your issues. Look at him. Understand who he is. So again, when he says consider, the writer says consider, it's a command. It's the aorist imperative. It just means it's not just a suggestion. It's a command. The writer, again, ultimately the Holy Spirit, is saying to the readers, the people who are receiving this letter, and to us, do this now. Do it without delay. Do it because it demands your urgent attention. So again, it's the Holy Spirit who is commanding us to consider Jesus, to take the time we need to observe him carefully, to focus on Christ in the midst of life's struggles, to not look backwards towards Judaism or not to look towards anything in this fallen, struggling world, but to look to Christ. So again, the writer is trying to encourage these Hebrew Christians who are being tempted to go back to their worldly religious system, this old Judaistic trappings, which is not only unnecessary, but it's pointless. And not only that, it's spiritually harmful to them. Don't go back. Keep going forward. Keep looking at Jesus because of the all-sufficient relationship we have in the superior one. So again, the writer's encouraging them. He's encouraging us. Don't go back. Keep going forward. Keep looking at Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Consider Jesus Christ. And again, on a personal level, whenever we're tempted, whenever we have certain trials or circumstances in our life, we're to look at Jesus Christ by faith and rejoice in him, rejoice in his faithfulness. One writer says this: when life gets rough and problems seem to have no solution and everything goes bad and disappointment and depression become quote-unquote normal and temptation seems impossible to resist, put your gaze on Jesus and keep it there intently until he begins to unfold before you, until he begins to unfold before your very eyes all his glorious power. That's great advice if we take it. It's great advice if we take it. It's great advice if we take it, and if we are in obedience, that's what we will do. We will consider Jesus. And to consider Jesus begins with a desire to know him better. David, Psalm 27, verse 4, expresses that desire. Psalm 27, verse 4, the one thing I've asked of the Lord, I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. David, a man after God's own heart who is used mightily of God, says the one thing I ask is I just want to see Christ. I want to see him better. I want to see him more clearly. Paul, perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived, expressed the same kind of attitude. He says in Philippians 3:10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. That I may know him. The truth is, for most of us, we just don't know him as we should. There's a difference in knowing him and knowing about him. A great difference. We don't want to just know about him. We want to know him. We want to know him in his fullness. We want to know everything there is to know about our great Savior. And that's what he wants for us also. So in order to consider Jesus properly, you're going to have a desire. You're going to have to concentrate. You're going to have to exercise discipline in doing so. Because it doesn't just happen. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes intentionality. We're all busy. 1,048 different things going on always. How much time have you spent this past week considering the person and the beauty of Jesus Christ? The Bible alone is our only source of information concerning him, page after page, revealing his majestic glory. In the busyness of your life, how much time have you spent in this week in God's Word? How much extra time have you spent thinking about this glorious person, Jesus Christ, whom we've been studying and growing to know better these many weeks that we've been in the book of Hebrews? And is your love for him growing? There's a vast difference between knowing about him and knowing him. There's a vast difference between knowing information and knowing the Savior and growing in our relationship with him. Remember the warning at the top of the second chapter, how easy it is to drift. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Remember, I told you, drifting takes no effort. It just happens. But disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness does. It takes effort. Considering Christ, studying his word, spending time in prayer, that takes intentional effort. And the command of the Holy Spirit here is to consider Jesus. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. It's really a call for these Hebrew Christians in this context that the letter is being written to leave the past behind. Make a clean break with Judaism. Come fully to Christ. Come fully to Christ. Come fully to God's free offer of grace in Christ. Leave Judaism and its trappings behind and come live a spirit-empowered life focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Now again, he says, therefore, holy brethren. Remember I told you again at the beginning, the book is written to three different groups of people in the congregation. Some are genuinely saved, but they're struggling. Some have intellectual understanding of the truth, but they've not repented. And then others say it's just, they're others in the congregation are just straight up unbelievers. And I think all the way through the book of Hebrews, you've got to keep that distinction in mind, or you're going to end up being confused you're going to have a confusing interpretation of the book. And I say that because some people have taken those words that I just read mistakenly to believe and insist that the book of Hebrews is written to believers only. And again, they would take that statement that I just read to quote-unquote prove from their position that the Holy Spirit is talking to the brethren or the brothers. But the truth is, in the New Testament, sometimes authors will use the word brethren to refer to unsaved individuals and saved individuals. Right, so you have to read the context. You see unsaved individuals, unsaved Jews being referred to as brethren in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. You see it again in Acts 13, verse 38. But here again, the Holy Spirit, who's ultimately the author behind this, makes a distinction. He says, therefore, first word, what? Holy brethren. Holy brethren. So it's only true believers, genuine believers, those who repented and placed their faith in Christ, only they are holy brethren. And that's because they're Christ's brothers, just as Christ has said previously back in chapter 2, verse 11. Because Jesus Christ is the one who made them holy. Jesus Christ is the one who sanctified them. Again, remember, he never called his followers anything. He never called them brothers until what? Until when? After the cross. After the cross, after the resurrection. Because now his sacrifice makes them one. Right? Those who believe, those who repent and believe. Now we're brothers with Christ because of what he has done. So this passage is speaking here in the context of Christian, genuine believers. Those who've been sanctified, those who've been set apart, those who are made holy by the work of God through Christ. Hebrews 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there's forgiveness of sin, these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. Well, why is there no offering for sin? Because there's forgiveness. Right? For us in Christ, remember I told you last time, positionally before God, we're sinless because of the person of Jesus Christ. He stood as our substitute. He made propitiation. Practically a different issue, but positionally, sinless brothers with God through Christ because of the work of Jesus Christ. So again, true believers are made holy not by what we do, not by what we don't do, but we're made holy by the person of Jesus Christ. We're not made holy by our practice. We're made holy by Christ. Our position in Christ is one of holiness because we are united with him. Our position before God in Christ is holy, sanctified, set apart, holy brethren. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. I mean, those are great titles for those who are in Christ, holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. The word partakers means to share with or to have with. It describes participation with another in a common blessing. The word describes one who shares with someone else, companions, again, partakers. And it's Christ Jesus, again, who makes us holy, and now we're one with him. We're brothers sanctified by him, made holy by him, and now we are partakers of the same nature that he has. Remember, that's what Peter says. 2 Peter 1:4, by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Tremendously encouraging truth. Holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, if you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll see that the author uses heavenly or something along that line very often. He reminds us of our heavenly home. He reminds us that we have a heavenly Jerusalem. He reminds us that true believers are going to a heavenly country. See that in chapter 11. On one level, Judaism tended to focus on the earthly, a physical circumcision, earthly inheritances. Christianity, on the other hand, tends to focus on the spiritual, the heavenly calling. Spiritual and heavenly inheritances, again, is the way the writer is expressing the superiority of the person of Jesus Christ and the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. It's not just earthbound. It is, there are aspects of that, I refer to that obviously, but it's heavenward. Christianity is heavenward. That's why Paul said this in Philippians 3:14, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where our heaven, that's where our hope is, that's where our home is, our citizenship's in heaven. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 1, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 4 of the book of Ephesians. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him. Here it is, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Christianity is superior to Judaism, because Jesus Christ is superior to all and to everyone. You might know people in your life. I've met people in my life who have made the mistake, just like the Hebrew believers in this book are being tempted to do, who've run back to Judaism. They've left Christianity, biblical Christianity, for some kind of messianic Judaism. They've gone back to all the trappings of rituals and ceremonies and certain kinds of sacrificial offerings, etc., and so forth, and in this day and that day. It's a tremendous mistake. Jesus Christ is superior. Christianity is superior. Jesus Christ brings a better covenant, a superior covenant. He's a better person, the ultimate person. So the writer says, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Again, when God called us, he called us from heaven to heaven. Right? He called us from heaven to go to heaven. The call of God from heaven is a call upon our life that's effectual. It's a call to salvation. It's an invitation to the kingdom of God. It's a call according to the great grace and mercy and kindness and love of God the Father. It's a call to salvation. It's a call out of darkness into God's marvelous light. It's a call to be brought into the fellowship of God and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may gain the glory of Christ. So again, the writer here, the Holy Spirit, is encouraging these Hebrew believers and us the glory of heaven that awaits those who follow Christ versus earthly religion. And again, he's saying heaven is vastly superior because Christ is vastly superior. As holy brothers, brothers in Christ, he's promised to take us where? In my Father's house, there are many what? Mansions. And I'm going to come back and do what? Take you to be with me. That's what Christ has won for us. That's what it means to be partakers of a heavenly calling. So again, our focus has to be on Christ. Our focus has to be on the promises that God has given to us through Christ. Not on the things of this earth. Not on the passing things of this earth. Not on the passing things of a fallen world. We're nothing more than strangers and aliens here. This is not our home. Heaven is where God has called us to be with him eternally. We're just ambassadors. We just represent him here. But he's called us to be with him, and he's a man who will not lie. He will fulfill his word. So therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, again, consider Jesus. We need to keep our focus on him. So again, when temptation comes in our life, when trial comes into our life, we need to focus our attention on Jesus and to keep our attention there. Keep our eyes focused on him, because he's the only answer. And Jesus Christ is the only answer to survival in the difficulties in a fallen world. So again, remember in the context, the writer is speaking to a church that's being persecuted. A church that's being pressured from the outside to go back to Judaism. Pressured by their family, pressured by the culture. Again, a church is being persecuted to some level. And the writer, again, ultimately the Holy Spirit, knew that their survival lay in them turning their eyes away from their trials, from their troubles, and fixing them firmly on the person of Jesus Christ. That's the only way they were going to survive. That's the only way they were going to overcome. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the great apostle and high priest, the one who comes and intercedes for us. The one who has come and accomplished everything that God has sent him to do. And again, that's exactly what we need to do more than anything else. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Consider Christ. Consider him often. Consider him only. Sadly, many Christians struggle spiritually with worry and anxiety because they don't focus on Christ. They don't consider Christ properly. And they don't know the depths of the riches of the grace of Christ. They don't understand the great promises that Christ has given to us, the rest that he promises for our soul. The fact that he's promised to never what? Never leave us or forsake us. Take a shot at it. What do you think that means in the Greek? I mean, just stop and think about our prayer language sometimes. Lord, be with us. Time out. Didn't he say, I'll never leave you or forsake you? Maybe we should say, Lord, thank you for being with us. Thank you for being here in the midst of my trouble. Thank you for being here in the midst of my tribulation. Help my eyes to be open better that I might see and might know your wonderful presence and your great goodness and your glory. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. He's promised to always be present with us. Well, that's in part why I read Psalm 139 this morning. At the beginning of the hour, Psalm 139, verse 7. Listen to the question, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be as night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is bright as day. Darkness and night are alike to you. God has promised to be with us always. God is always with us. Christ has promised to be with us always. We need to focus on those truths. We need to speak truth to our own heart. We need to speak to ourselves. If I ever said that here before, instead of listening to ourselves, we need to speak truth. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Consider him the author, the finisher of our salvation. because that's the goal of the Christian life, the person of Jesus Christ. He has to be the constant subject of our meditation, thinking on his nature, his office, his work, his promises, his care, his love, his mercy, his grace towards us. Considering him carefully, considering him attentively, considering him always, lest we stumble. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the divine, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Here it is. Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, again, the word Jesus, just again, is a reference to his humanity that the author has developed in the second chapter. Jesus was a man. He was born of the Mary. He came to this earth in obedience to the Father to fulfill the specific purposes that the Father eternally had for him. He put on our flesh. Jesus, God-man. And Jesus the apostle. That phraseology, apostle, just literally means a sent one. One who's sent under authority. One who's a messenger or an ambassador. And an ambassador, all he does is he represents another kingdom. And of course, Jesus Christ is the supreme ambassador from God, sent to this earth to represent the all-powerful, all-authoritative God, to represent the government of God, the justice of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, love of God, all on display through the person of Jesus Christ, the one who speaks with the voice of the one who sent him. Think back in our study of the book of John. How many times did Jesus over and over again say, how many times did he repeat the fact that he had been sent from the Father? Just over and over, multitudes of times. Jesus Christ, sent from the Father, has come into the world to reveal the Father to us, to reveal the Father to us, to accomplish the Father's purposes in redeeming us by Christ shedding his blood, Christ giving his life, standing in our place, giving his life for our life. And again, nothing by his own initiative, but all by the initiative of the Father. And he only sought to do the will of the Father while he was here on the earth, John 5:38. So again, Jesus the apostle, he's the one who's been sent by God. And again, we'd know nothing about God except for the person of Jesus Christ. We would not know anything about heaven or eternal life except the one who eternally dwelt there, left that place, left glory, and came into time, came to this earth, that he might reveal God to us. He might reveal God's truth to us. Remember John 17, verse 6, Jesus said, I manifested your name to those who gave me out of the world. I came to show them, to tell them about who you are and what you're like. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle, next phrase, and the high priest of our confession. The high priest of our confession. Now, the author has already mentioned that back in chapter 2, verse 17. He's going to develop it further in chapters 5 through 7, so I'm only going to speak briefly, just in passing. But Jesus is our high priest. He's the supreme mediator between man and God. He brings God and man together. As the apostle of our faith, he brings God down to us. And as our high priest, he brings us up to God. And that's Jesus Christ, the one whose blood is placed on the mercy seat as the propitiation for our sin. He's the one who satisfies the wrath of God, the justice of God against our sin. So now we're welcome into God's presence. So again, to this group of Jewish believers, this congregation who have repented and placed their faith in Christ, the author is saying, consider Jesus. Keep your gaze on him. Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Now, it's true that Moses spoke for God, but he was never called an apostle. He functioned, I guess, in essence, in that role. He was God's man sent with authority to speak on God's behalf to the people. But most certainly, while he may have fulfilled that role, he never fulfilled the role in total as a high priest. Moses, that role was given to his brother Aaron. But Jesus is infinitely better. Jesus fulfills both roles. Again, Jesus is our apostle. He's our high priest. We must listen to him. Submit ourselves to him. Consider him. He speaks with the authority of the Mighty One. We come to God only by him, only through the merits of the person of Jesus Christ. So again, the author is just stating the fact that Jesus is superior. He's superior to Moses because he's superior in his office as the apostle, as the great high priest. One writer says like this, he says, Jesus is superior first of all because he brought a better covenant, and second because he himself was the sacrifice that made the better covenant effective. He is superior because he brought a better covenant, and second, he is superior because the sacrifice he brings makes the covenant effective. Therefore, Jesus is the supreme apostle, the supreme sent one, the supreme high priest. Now again, because Moses is so highly revered, so highly esteemed by the Jewish people, the writer doesn't just straightforward say, you know, Jesus is greater than Moses. He uses a great deal of tact, I think, and I think he does that deliberately. He does it with great delicacy. That's ultimately the point he's headed to, but he does it with great tact and delicacy. And again, he's going to show again that Jesus is superior over Moses. Secondly, by his work, by the work of Jesus Christ, the fact that he's a builder. So the author begins by pointing out the resemblance between the two men. He goes to the positive. He states the resemblance. He states that both men are faithful men. Verse 2. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Again, we're considering Jesus. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all of his house. So again, instead of immediately contrasting the two men, the author compares them. Because again, the author knew that the audience held Moses in such high regard. In fact, God himself had commended Moses repeatedly as a faithful man. If you were to look in Exodus chapter 35 to 40, there's about 22 references to Moses as being faithful to God. So Jesus is faithful to God who appointed him, and Moses also was in his household, or was also in all his house. Oikos is the word. Means house, household. In the context, he's not referring to a building. He's not referring to a dwelling. But in this context, house is a people. He's referring to a people. So the household of God in the Old Testament was all Old Testament believers, Israel, along with all Gentile proselytes. Excuse me. And God, of course, owns the house, as it were, the house of Israel. Moses is a manager, or was a manager. He was a steward in God's household. He manages God's house. He dispensed the truth that God had committed to him into his trust. And again, Moses was faithful to do so. And faithfulness is the overall pattern, the overall direction of Moses' life. Especially, I think, it's remarkable with Moses being so faithful to God amidst such a group of rebellious people that he was trying to steer through the wilderness there. Moses stood firm. He stood unwavering. Now, of course, because Moses is not perfect, there were times in his life that he was unfaithful, like when he killed the Egyptian, or when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. But faithfulness was the general pattern of the life of the man Moses. But, of course, Jesus is more faithful than anyone, including Moses. In the household of Christ in the New Testament, that would be the church, New Testament believers. Ephesians 2, verse 19, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints, that of the household of God. Moses was faithful. Christ was faithful over his house. And again, I pause for a moment to ask, well, if Moses was faithful and the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful, they did everything that God asked them to do. The question needs to be asked of us as fellow citizens in the household of God, are we faithful? More specifically, are you faithful? Are you faithful in using the gifts that God has given you for the building up of the body of Christ, this body that you're a part of? Are you faithful in serving this fellowship? Are you faithful in studying God's word? Are you faithful in prayer? Are you faithful in teaching others? Are you faithful in the command to make disciples of others? Because the truth is, Christianity is not a spectator sport. Each and every one of us has to be, must be, needs to be actively involved in serving others, serving in the role that God has given to you as a part of his body. The question is, when the Lord returns, will he find you faithful? With the example of these two men before us, will he find you faithful? Now, the author is going to go on. He's going to show why Jesus is greater. Verse 3. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now the main issue here with these two verses is that while Moses is a great leader, he was just a member of God's household. He was just a member of God's household. But Jesus Christ, he's infinitely greater because he's the builder. He's the builder of the house of God. He's the builder of the house of Israel. Again, verse 4 says, the God is the builder of all things, and Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. So it's Jesus who's the builder of the house of God. And again, the author, remember at the beginning of the book, told us that Jesus is the one who made the world, right, and all, everything that is in it. He's infinitely greater. So again, the point here is that Jesus is superior to Moses because Jesus is the builder. Moses is part of the household. Jesus is the builder of the house, just like the architect or the builder is greater than a building and a physical dwelling. So again, the comparison between the builder and the house in no way is to minimize Moses and his faithfulness, because that's not a question. God had highly exalted Moses, but again, Jesus Christ is elevated further. Exalted because he's the builder of the spiritual house of Israel. He's the builder of the spiritual house of God. So again, Jesus is superior in his office to Moses. He's the apostle and the high priest. Jesus is superior to Moses in his work because he is the builder of the house of God. And the last point, Jesus is superior to Moses in his person because Jesus Christ is the Son. Jesus is superior to Moses in his person because Jesus Christ is the Son. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son in his house. There's a big difference between a servant and a son. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. Jesus Christ was God's faithful son. Again, which is a more exalted position. Again, the writer said back in the first chapter that Jesus, as the Son, is the heir of all things. Remember, all things belong to him. Jesus is the exalted one. Jesus is the one who's superior over all and everything. Jesus is superior to Moses. So again, what the writer is doing here is he's comparing the greatest man who ever lived in the eyes of the Jewish believers, Moses, to somebody who's infinitely greater than Moses. That is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember back in John chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus said, a slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the Son does what? The Son does. A slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the Son remains forever. Again, Jesus Christ, infinitely exalted. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. So all that Moses spoke about, all that Moses wrote in the Old Testament looked forward to the person of Jesus Christ. The law of Moses, the Levitical system, the sacrificial system, the ceremony, the priesthood, the tabernacle, were all testimonies of those things which were to be spoken later. Moses was a servant. But Moses, again, lived in the shadows. He was only a shadow of what was coming. He's speaking about the things that are coming later. Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 1, the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very former things, can never by the same sacrifice year by year, which they continually offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Moses wrote all of this on the law, but the law could never make you perfect. The law again is a shadow, just pointing forward to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the perfect one who could offer this one time forever, finished, sit down, never again needed to be repeated sacrifice. All these things that he wrote were things to be spoken of later. And you remember that Christ rebuked the Pharisees who thought they were so intelligent He rebuked them for their lack of understanding of that reality. John 5, verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But you do not believe his writings. How do you believe my words? He's saying, look, Moses, a faithful man, spoke everything about me. And if you're going to, quote unquote, accept Moses, then you're going to have to accept Jesus Christ, because he wrote about me. In reality, not to accept Jesus Christ is really not to accept Moses. So again, this whole religious system that these men set up was just nothing but falsehood. They recreated God in their own image, and they worshiped the image they created, and they made themselves more important than they were, and they rejected and murdered the Messiah, and then patted themselves on the back for doing so. That's the folly of fallen men who reject the word of God. Moses wrote of me. Remember, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus after crucifixion. He's walking with some disciples. They're pretty discouraged. Luke 24, verse 25, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things, to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scripture. If Moses is so important to the nation, why is most of the nation not listening to Moses? I got to go back and explain to you what Moses said. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scripture. Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And Peter goes on to say that Jesus Christ is that prophet. Moses pointed to Jesus Christ. Paul, he's incarcerated. He's giving testimony. Acts chapter 28, verse 23. And when they set down, or when they had set a day for him, they came to him in his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Well, they set a day aside and he talked from morning to evening, so there must be a whole lot written in the Old Testament about the person of Jesus Christ. And Moses wrote a tremendous part of that. And again, he said a whole lot about Jesus Christ. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of later. Verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Oh, the truth is Jesus appeared to Moses in every fashion. Jesus fulfilled faithfully every Old Testament prophecy. Jesus faithfully and joyfully became incarnate. He became a human being. He took on flesh. He became perfectly human, body, mind, emotion, in order that he could be our substitute. Faithfully endured every temptation, never giving in. Faithfully went to Gethsemane. Faithfully yielded his hands and feet to the nails, and he willingly gave himself up. He faithfully became our sin bearer. He faithfully bore our curse, the curse of our sin. The sinless, faithful Lord Jesus Christ, our faithful apostle, our faithful high priest, the one whom we confess, we are commanded to consider him. Now, how do we know? How do we know that we really belong to him? How do we know that we're really a part of his house? Well, verse 6 again, Christ was faithful as a son over his house. And here's the answer how we know. Whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and boast our hope firm until the end. We know that we're part of his house if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We know we're part of his house if we consider him often, always, only, trusting him, loving him, following him. Now, some have mistakenly believed that this text, if we hold fast our confidence to the boast our hope firm to the end, some have mistakenly believed that we can be sure that we're part of God's house if we keep our salvation. right, if we keep ourselves saved. Well, that obviously can't be the proper, it's an impossible interpretation, can't be the proper interpretation, because we didn't do anything to get ourselves saved in the begin with, so we're not going to do anything to keep ourselves saved. We're only saved by God's what? Grace. His kindness, his mercy through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast our hope, boast of our hope and firm to the end. He's just saying, look, we know we're part of God's house if we persevere. Those who truly belong to God persevere. Those who are really part of God's household, they persevere. They never depart from the faith. And that's basically, simply what he's saying. Those who depart from the faith give proof that they never belonged to God's household in the first place. You're familiar with it. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they're not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they're not of us. It's somewhat of a warning, just like in 2 Corinthians, a warning to examine yourself, to make sure you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. And that's the command of Scripture that we have to do. Examine ourselves. See that Christ is in us. Again, it's a repeated theme in the book of Hebrews, because this group of people that this author is addressing are in danger of this very error. They're in danger of falling away. And again, those who fall away indeed give evidence of the fact that they never received Christ in the first place. True saints persevere all the way to the end. True saints keep considering Jesus. So again, Jesus Christ is the superior one. Superior over the greatest man in Judaism, superior to Moses. And it would be foolish for people in this fellowship to turn back to Judaism, to turn back to Moses. When a genuinely saved individual possesses the greatest person who ever lived, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on him. Consider him. Our Father in heaven, we stand in awe of your greatness, and we stand in awe of the message, the admonition, the command to fix our eyes on Christ. Help us to do that, to consider Jesus. Help us to be firmly fixed on him and not on life and the troubles of a fallen world, but to have our focus fixed on the one who gives us help and hope, the only one. The one whom you sent into this world out of your tremendous love, mercy, and grace to redeem us, that we might have fellowship with you in time and for all eternity. Help us to consider Christ often, always, and only. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.